Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew's Gospel and the 23rd chapter. Matthew chapter 23. We will read the 8 woes that the Lord Jesus has for the scribes and the Pharisees, beginning in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entrant to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether it is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within it they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that as we have read hard things from thy word, that we may receive them by faith, that we may be given sound understanding of the doctrine of thy word, that may lead us to Christ. We ask, Lord, that we may find there that a refuge to hide under his wings. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to bless the preaching of thy word, to the building up of thy church, the blessing of the souls of thy people, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we live in a world that celebrates shame and evil. But Christians should be concerned to have a godly reputation. The Pharisees wanted a godly reputation, and they wanted it very earnestly. They wanted people to think that they were holy and godly, but at the same time, they were more than willing to use deception in order to gain that reputation. So we've been studying, really, this whole idea of hypocrisy as we've been going through these eight woes that the Lord Jesus Christ has for the Pharisees and the scribes, and we could call them really eight marks of hypocrisy. We've really been studying various aspects of hypocrisy. And this is a great description. It really hits at the heart of what hypocrisy is. To say one thing and to do another, to require one thing of others and to do something completely different, or to excuse the fact that you do what you don't think others should do, that is really the essence of hypocrisy. Right? We can have great standards. Oh, that person just isn't living for the Lord. It's not doing things just right. And then when someone says, well, don't you do that same thing? Well, there's an excuse for that, right? There's a reason. I have a good reason for doing that. Yes, he has no excuse. So this hypocrisy is very deep-seated within us, and we don't see ourselves the way others see us, but beyond that, we don't see ourselves as God sees us. And that is why we gather for worship. That's why we open the scriptures, because we must learn to see ourselves the way God sees us. So one of the marks, another mark of hypocrisy was that the Pharisees were very careful about how things looked, but they weren't careful about their souls. They weren't careful about what was inside. Their first question was, how does it look? And that was all they were careful to maintain. And, you know, if it meant lying about what they did, they could pray openly on the street corner and raise their hands and make a great show of prayer and declare how often they fasted, but their hearts were not right with the Lord. And we see that this is not a right thing with God. He pronounces woes on them, judgment, condemnation for this hypocrisy. So we see, first of all, that they were very careful about the external. They were washing the outside of the cup and the platters. John Morrison, commentator from 1870, says, the Savior draws an ideal picture, mingling his colors freely, and then holds it up as a reflection of the character of the scribes and Pharisees. That's a beautiful phrase. But he's painting a picture here. He's not saying that the Pharisees do these things, but he says, I want you to see what this looks like, what your hypocrisy looks like. So imagine washing your dishes, but only being concerned with what others see, right? Nobody looks inside the cup, so don't bother washing that. Just wash the outside of the cup and put it out on the cupboard or hang it from the peg, and everything will be fine. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus says. So you can imagine using a cup. Oh, there, my kitchen drain is leaking. I'm just going to grab a cup and I'm going to put it underneath that leak, and all the sewage goes down there. And then you say, well, you fix the leak and everything's good. And then you just pour it out, wipe the outside of the cup, and put it back up there for somebody to use the next time. Jesus, isn't that revolting? It's disgusting. A very disgusting picture, and Jesus means for it to be disgusting. He means for it to direct his criticism to the Pharisees. This is your picture of your life. This is how you are living. Just putting that filthy cup back out on the cupboard. So that was the first thing that they did. And I'm combining these two, I think the sixth and the seventh of these bowls, because they are very, very similar, they would clean the outside of the cup and not care about the inside. But the second thing they did was whitewashing the sepulchres. So a sepulchre is a tomb above the ground where bodies are laid. And just about this time, this is a very apt illustration, because remember, Jesus is saying all these things within just a few hours, a couple of days, before these Pharisees are going to put him to death. And so he points to the sepulchres, which have just been whitewashed in preparation for the Passover. And what the Pharisees would do is they would paint them all brightly white, so that, remember in the Old Testament how the lepers had to, if they saw anybody come by, they said, "Unclean, unclean, you can't come here because we've been declared unclean." It's kind of like that. The sepulchres were painted white so that everybody passing by to go to the Passover would say, "Don't go near those sepulchres, those tombs, because they're filthy. They're ceremonially unclean. They're full of dead men's bones." So they went out there and cleaned them, whitewashed them with chalk and lime, so that no one was made unclean. And so the Lord is saying, you're like those whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. When I was growing up, there was a sect of Mennonites in southern Manitoba, and they were very diligent to present themselves as being plain. We're just very plain people. We're ordinary. And it's one of the signs of Mennonite or Amish. We're plain folk, right? So when they got a car, they would paint their bumpers black. I remember when my sister was younger, Toyota came up with black bumpers on their cars. We all thought that was pretty funny. So anyway, they would actually take their shiny bumpers and paint them black, because this shiny bumper is just going to attract attention to yourself. So you paint them black. Now, on the inside of the car, you could have, $1,000 stereo. That wouldn't matter. You could have all kinds of wonderful things on the seats and your steering wheel, whatever you wanted on the inside. That didn't matter, because nobody looked on the inside. And that didn't know that we were supposed to let them look. I guess I'm not sure what the rules were. But as long as it looked plain on the outside, I've heard some of their houses, the same, their houses look very ordinary on the outside, but some of them had indoor swimming pools, which is really, really elaborate on the inside. But they had to appear to be very plain. It's all a matter of presentation, and they were to look humble. So that was the kind of hypocrisy. It's all for appearance sake. So the Pharisees, look great. They look holy, they look dignified, they could command respect and authority, right? And people gave them that respect and authority. But, like Paul says, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They had a visible representation of godliness, but there was no power of the Holy Spirit to change their lives, to change within them. And the Lord Jesus makes a number of accusations against them. He says that they are full of extortion. He says, the outside he made clean, verse 25, he made clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. In the parallel passage in Luke 11:39, they use the word ravening, greedy, voracious. They're involved in plunders, whatever they can get. The same word is used in Hebrews 10, verse 34, where the writer to the Hebrews actually commends them. He says, "Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." So these ungodly people and the people in authority would come in and just take from the
Christians whatever they wanted, they would spoil and plunder their goods. Why? Knowing that in yourself, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So they were full of extortion. They would just abuse their power and take whatever they could for greediness. There's a, you know, the life of Charles Chiniquy. Charles Chiniquy was a Canadian priest. He wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. And then he was converted and left that work and wrote a follow-up book, 40 Years in the Church of the Jesus Christ. So he had 90 years, actually. He had a good, long life. Anyway, I'm trying not to get distracted with Chiniquy, but in his book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, he wrote about when he was 12 years old, he was persuaded to come back home. He had been away at school, which was not a good experience. He came back home and spent the evening with his father. At the middle of the night, his mother comes running to his bedside and she says, "Your father's gone. You have no father. He died." And what are we going to do? She has, Charles, I think, was the oldest, had two or three other children in the home. How are we going to provide for ourselves? What are we going to do? And just in great despair. And so eventually the priest shows up, and they're hoping for some glimmer of comfort from him. And one of the first things he asks is, "Have you been reading that Bible that I told you not to read?" And his mother and Charles both confess, "Yeah, they've been reading that Bible." Well, he said, "You know, how are you going to get your husband out of purgatory if you don't give me some money?" She said, "Well, money? So we have no money." It's really a pathetic chapter in the book. "We have no money. I have nothing to give you." And she says, "All we have is that cow outside that will give us some milk for butter. And that's everything." The priest says, "What does he say?" He says, "I'll take that." He goes out and takes the cow that they have, the only thing they have to feed them, that's not going to cost them money, and walks away with it. And she's in despair. Charles says, "Why?" to his mom. "Why would you even tell him that we have that cow?" And she said, "I never thought that he would take it." She was trying to express her desperation. And her husband had just bought some land that would have been mortgaged. There was debt on the house, and she said, "All this is going to be taken away from us. All we have is this cow." And the priest just walked away with that cow because he had a right to it. Charles says, of course, telling that story also, that priest was already very wealthy. He was very rich. But he laid that burden on her. How is your husband going to get out of purgatory, pay the punishment for his sins, if you don't give me money? That's all that he's worried about. And to be harping back again, let's see how these overlap, about how Jesus said he devoured widows' houses. That's a very good illustration of what was done there. That was what the Pharisees were doing of old, and we learn then really that's been going on ever since by religious leaders who see God's work as a means for bettering themselves, for making themselves rich. It's a very wicked, wicked way. Jesus calls it extortion, and the word there means greedy or voracious. He says that they are also not only extortion, but excess. The word is translated wickedness in Luke 11. And the word means incontinence, and incontinence is a word we often use in other ways nowadays, but the word incontinence just means lack of self-control. And Jesus characterizes their life that way. You are people who can't hold in your wickedness, you can't hold in your evil. You just pursue it with great zeal and vigor. There was great excess. He says, "You're full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness." There's a great wickedness that is going on by these men. And they would be abhorred, just
shocked to be thought of as full of dead men's bones, but Jesus said very openly and plainly, this is your life. You're full of dead men's bones by abusing your privilege, by abusing the power. They had a power. Remember we saw earlier, they had a legitimate power. They sat in Moses' seat, but they abused that power. And so even though a man is ordained to the ministry by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, does not mean that he's necessarily a faithful man, is it? He has to be found faithful in proclaiming the doctrine of God's saving grace and warning sinners to repent. He says, furthermore, that they are full of hypocrisy. At the end of verse 28, you appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So again, saying one thing and doing something entirely different. And the Lord says this is a cause of judgment. And iniquity, the word is the same word that we use for lawlessness. They have no regard for the law. But don't you think the Pharisee would be shocked? Say, lawless, we're all about the law. We're all about explaining the law and understanding the law and arguing points of disagreement about the law. We are the law. And the Lord says, no, you're lawless. You are without the law. So they had one rule for themselves and another rule for somebody else. So we're above the law. We don't have to obey these petty rules and laws that we hold up for you. You're just ordinary people. You have to obey those laws because you can never be as holy as we are. And so they put them down. But they laid, remember we read that also, they laid burdens on people's backs, and they didn't lift a finger to try to remove them. But they probably made them worse, bore down upon those burdens, so that there was no relief. They were always under the burden of a guilty conscience. They had no freedom, the freedom that Christ offered them by his grace. And he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So they had a very diligent work in interpreting the law, but they were really full of lawlessness. And this is the temptation that men come to as they often have what appears to be the Lord's blessing in a very large and fruitful ministry, and as soon they are filled with extortion. And we see again the failure of many prominent men. They've written lots of books. James MacDonald comes to mind. And he's been found guilty of all kinds of financial foolishness, extortion. And I won't get into all of that. But the problem comes often when there is success, when they are prospered in their way. More and more, as I read the biographies of great men, I see how God is present in the works of great men like Charles Spurgeon, who had a very prosperous ministry, and he himself was very prosperous, lived in a beautiful home, but used all of his wealth to further the gospel, poured it all back into his ministry. The grace of God that attended that man was amazing. And the Lord dealt differently with John Calvin, didn't he? John Calvin was very poor. He was often not paid for months at a time. And the Lord kept him humble in that way. But he had a very prosperous ministry as well. So see how essential it is for God, for the Holy Spirit, to keep a man, a famous man, a prominent man, from falling. Is absolutely necessary. When you see a man who is faithful, pray for that man. If you have a favorite author or a preacher that we can hear on the internet, on the radio, on TV, some of those men are good, and you need to pray for those men because they can fall very quickly as well. And if you're reading a Bible reading schedule. Just last week we were reading about Josiah. Josiah, one of the great kings of the
of Judah. He was a great king. He was a prosperous king. The Lord brought revival. And then at the very end of his life, he decides to make war with Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho says, I'm not fighting against you. I'm fighting against the Assyrians. Leave me alone. I've got a problem over here. You're going over here. The Lord told me to go after Assyria. And just leave me alone. And Josiah says, I'm not going to leave you alone. And he comes after Pharaoh Necho and he dies. So what an ending to an otherwise great reign. And so the Lord reminds us that I will do great things in my own way, but if you disobey, there could be a grievous end. And so we do well to obey these precepts. And wouldn't we be more wicked than the Pharisees if we always said that hypocrisy is out there somewhere? It's in that church or in that church or over here. And if we don't guard against it ourselves, that's a sure way to fall prey to that hypocrisy, become wicked hypocrites ourselves. And we do all want people to think well of ourselves. Don't you want people to think well of you? But we run into trouble when we're willing to compromise the truth of God's word for our image. Wouldn't you be embarrassed if someone could read your heart right now? Yes, we don't want people to read and know the inner parts of our hearts. And your heart needs continual cleansing through the means of grace. It's a continual process. It's not something that happens once when you're saved and now you're perfect and everything is all right. You need that continual cleansing, the work of the Spirit, the Word of God, just brushing that sin out of your life and alerting you to it. And sometimes with a steel brush, right? Sometimes it hurts, but it's for your good. The Lord does it because He disciplines you. He disciplines those whom He loves. And furthermore, God is the one who knows the need and the filthiness of your heart, doesn't He? Does God know the filthiness of your heart better than you do? And when Jeremiah asks and says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? Don't you have to say, I don't even know it. I don't even know my own heart. Because thoughts rise up that shock me. There are things that come into my mind. And you say, where did that come from? That is so foolish. That is so wicked. God knows. And why does He permit those things to happen even to His elect? Beloved, isn't it because we so often grow to be self-sufficient? And He shows you there's more evil in your heart than you know. You have greater need of Christ. You have greater need of the Holy Spirit than you think that you do. And so He's reminding you always, bringing you, driving you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gracious to receive sinners and to offer them forgiveness and repentance. And so even the Lord Jesus, it says in John 1, He did not commit Himself to men because He knew what was in the heart of men. He was very careful in what He said and how He dealt with people. He knew that their hearts were wicked. So there is a great wickedness, beloved, in making your reputation your goal. It's more than just appearances. Take care of the inside, Jesus says, and the rest will take care of itself. It doesn't matter then what people say. Because if people despise you, especially if they despise you for being a Christian, they will find evil things to say about you. They'll make them up if they have to. Like Jezebel did with Naboth and the false witnesses against him. They will do that. And we should not be surprised. It doesn't make it so much easier to bear, but we should not be surprised. It will happen. One of the great advertising features that Las Vegas was using a number of years ago, you remember that? They advertised what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Right? So what does that mean? Come here and just be involved in all manner of sin and evil and wickedness, and then go away and leave that behind you. This is for your campaign that way. And so what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Is that what Jesus said? Or did he say, what happens in Vegas shall one day be shouted from the rooftops? That's what Jesus said. Someday everyone's going to know what happened in Vegas. And those things that people thought were going to be hidden are going to be exposed. And that's true of Edmonton as well as Las Vegas. Yeah, that is where we live. We can't get away from hiding our sin and pretending nobody knows, just me and myself, or me and the other person that I've committed sin with. No, this is closer than what we would like to think. Jesus knows your heart. Your reputation, beloved, is something you don't have to worry about if you take care of your heart. And the Lord says, Solomon says, be diligent to take care of your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. So that's where you start. And the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart proceed murders and adulteries and all manner of wickedness. It all comes out of the heart. It's not just the action of a man. They do it because they have wicked hearts. And even we're restrained from evil by the Holy Spirit. So remember, beloved, that there is only one perfect man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one, and he is your example. He is your Redeemer, but he's also your great example. He knows what's in your heart better than you do. So it's important. Do you humble yourself before the Lord and say, I'm wicked and evil compared to the beauty of God's holiness in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful Savior I have, who lived a perfect life, was tempted but never sinned. He knows all the temptations that I'm going through, all the temptations that you're going through. He knows. He knows there's no temptation that's peculiar to man. So nobody's ever gone through this before. Doesn't Satan want you to believe that? Well, no, nobody's ever gone through this trial, this difficulty. What happens if you start thinking like that? It can easily become an excuse for sin. Right? Because I'm the only one. But you're not the only one. Because there's millions of others in the first place. But the Bible says very clearly that Jesus was tempted in the same way. Not with the same details, but the same sin. He was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. And that is a refuge. The Lord holds out as a refuge for you. That Jesus was tempted like this. He didn't sin. I don't have to sin either. Furthermore, he has offered his help. He's offered a way of escape. And I need to look for that way through the help of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, bring your hypocrisies to the cross, where God will forgive them for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we confess and declare that you do know our hearts better than we know ourselves. Lord, there are things that we are ashamed of, even for thinking. Will thou be pleased to cleanse us? Will thou give us a deep concern for our own hearts, for our own spirituality, that we may be genuine, that we may be filled with sincerity, that we may be thy faithful people. O Lord, even as we consider our own hypocrisies, we do shudder, and we're embarrassed to think of that. Lord, will thou deliver us? Will thou make us faithful to look unto thee? And we pray that we may look away from ourselves for this cleansing, that we may look to the cross, that we may look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may plead the power of thy Holy Spirit day by day and hour by hour to serve thee faithfully. For we do know that we bear the name of our blessed Savior. We ask, Lord, that thou forgive us our sin and cleanse us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.